So our reading from Scripture this morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. And in the Church Bible, you'll find it on page 1094. And the reading picks up at the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I would bring you greetings from Tyndale House, but I haven't been here since COVID. And during COVID, I retired. So now I can spend all my time on Step Bible. You know Step Bible, I mentioned it before, I must have done if I've spoken to you for at least 5 minutes. It's www.stepbible.org. If you want to have some advice, ask Peter. It's a way you can read the Bible and see the Greek and Hebrew without knowing any Greek or Hebrew, so then you can correct me while I'm speaking. So if you're on your phones, I'll assume that's what you're doing. And we're going through Baptist basics at the moment, and this week we get to the congregation. Duh! I know what the congregation is. I'm looking at us all. The congregation. But in the booklet, Baptist basics, it concentrates on something we don't actually understand. Fellowship. Know what fellowship means, I can guarantee. But to anyone in New Testament times, it was a very common word used in Christian and non-Christian circles, used by Jews, Romans, Greeks. They knew the word fellowship. Everyone knew they needed fellowship. It wasn't a Christian thing. My dad died when I was quite young. I'm not sure, I think I was six. I'm not sure about that. But my wife also knows that. She knows the right date, but she even knows how old I am. He belonged to an inn of court. He was a barrister. He belonged to a church. He belonged to the Freemasons. Who do you think showed up to help my mother, who had two toddlers to look after when he died? No one? The Freemasons. They were the only ones. And my mother sent them off with a flea in their ear, saying, "I don't want help from any organization that looks on women as inferior and won't even have them as a member." Kicked them out. So we grew up on welfare. That wasn't so bad in the 60s. It was a bit more generous then. And we don't realize today how much we don't actually need, because we've got everything. I tried to explain to my children how fortunate they were. I said, you know, when I was a kid, we didn't have a car. We didn't have a dishwasher. We didn't have central heating. No, they weren't. But I said, we didn't have a TV. They weren't bothered by that. We had to go and make friends with the obnoxious boy across the road just so that we can watch TV sometimes. I said, we didn't even have a fridge. We put our milk on a cold slab in the coldest room of the house. Any of you remember doing that sort of thing? Yeah. Yeah, no fridge. But they still weren't impressed. So I said, we didn't have a phone. Oh, now they looked worried. And I said, there wasn't any internet. What? They called us. No internet. The things that we take for granted now, we don't realize we don't need them. We had food. Of course, we had all the wrong sort of food. I was the second fattest kid in school. But the fattest one was spherical in my distorted memory. But I was the second fattest. Because my mother was brought up in Germany, where they had food shortages much worse than in England. And they learned how to eat potatoes. So, when she came to England, she made us Kartoffelsalat, that's potato salad, mostly potato, but with thin slivers of sausage just to keep the body going. Gebacken Kartoffel, that's baked potatoes. We had Bratkartoffel, that's fried potatoes. And the best of all was Kartoffelpuffer. Do you know Kartoffelpuffer? Oh, you haven't lived, or at least you're going to live longer as a result of not knowing. It's you chop up onions and you grate lots and lots of potatoes and you make pancakes and put them swimming oil in the frying pan. If you're rich enough, you use what's the stuff you get lard. No, not anything as healthy as olive oil. No. Dripping, yes, someone said dripping, yes. Which really clogs your arteries. Anyway, you just eat that until you're so full you swear you will never eat another one for the rest of your life until you have it again. It's delicious. But, yeah, but I did also have free school meals, so I had some real food. And I had a bus pass, I had a grant for uniform. When we were ill, we had the National Health Service, and the state paid for my father's funeral. We were okay. In New Testament times, there was no welfare state. There was none of that. So everyone needed to belong to a social group that would help financially when things went wrong. In Latin, it was called an association. In Greek, it was called a fellowship group, a koinonia. And everyone belonged to a koinonia, unless they were really loners. There's no welfare state to go to when things went wrong, so you went to your koinonia if anything like your father dying happened. It was a social group of individuals who'd covenanted together to help each other out when those sort of disasters happened. And they tended to be a group of people who were like-minded, people who came from the same sort of place or had the same sort of occupation or who had common interests in some way or another, or maybe just neighbours in the same street. And they would agree to help each other out. And Jews usually belonged to a fellowship group that was based in their own synagogue. Synagogues were usually based on people who are of like-minded. Do you remember that a synagogue in Acts 6? It says where opposition arose to the church from the synagogue of the freedmen. And it describes who they were. They were Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen. So there was a synagogue made of ex-slaves from Roman colonies in Turkey and North Africa who had retired, who earned enough money after they'd been released, and to retire nicely in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And, of course, being like-minded, being from a similar background, they clubbed together, they formed their own synagogue. And they would be a fellowship group. Or if it was a big synagogue, there would be several fellowship groups within that synagogue. So your synagogue was important to you, not just as a place of worship, but also as friendship and support. Support. You belonged to a fellowship group that was made up of people like you. So if your husband died, or if the local bullies thrashed your business, or if the tax man found a new way to squeeze you, or if your daughter suddenly needed to marry, then everyone would club together and help you out financially. Because they knew that if something went wrong in their lives, then everyone would club together to help them. And when Jews became Christians, well, they stopped going to the synagogue and they stopped being members of their fellowship group. And suddenly, they were on their own. They didn't just lose the sense of belonging, they lost a very practical, physical support. If something went wrong now, they were lost. And it was the same for Gentiles. When Gentiles became Christians, they had to leave their fellowship group because their fellowship group met in local temples. The way you keep a fellowship group together is you have meals regularly. Every fortnight or so, you get together for a meal together because you need that social cohesion so that you get to know each other's problems and you feel for each other when things go wrong. So then you do empty your pocket. And the best place to have meals in the ancient world was in a local temple. I went down to have a look at Ostia. That's just about 20 miles outside Rome. It used to be a port, but the river silted up, and now it's still about 10 miles away from the sea. But that means that the area just emptied out. The city just died, or the town just died. And it's an archaeologist's dream, because no one built on it. So now you can go down the roads, you can see where the warehouses were, you can see where the houses were, you can see where the temples were. And I went in one of the temples, which still got walls up to about here, and in one of the rooms, there was a set of triclinia, that's the couches on which you have meals. It was a dining room. Most temples had dining rooms, just as good as a restaurant. And these triclinia, you could still go on because they're made of stone. They managed to survive. They weren't the normal wooden ones. They were very posh. I had a go at Romans had this funny way of eating. If you were having a formal meal, you lay down to eat. You lie on your side, leaning on your elbow, and feeding yourself with the right hand. And they said, this was just so human, because no animals can do it. Well, I'll tell you why no animals can do it. No animals are stupid enough to do it. It's so uncomfortable. So I lay down on one of these with on my elbow, and it was super uncomfortable because, of course, it's made of stone. But I guess they would have covered it in cushions and expensive fabrics. But yeah, they 2,000 years ago were eating like that, and the dining rooms in temples were there for the fellowship groups, so they could meet regularly and get to know each other and, yeah, be a group to support each other. But, of course, you can't have Christians still doing that. And Paul had to tell his converts, no, you've got to stop doing that. You've got to stop meeting with those meals. He says in 2 Corinthians, this is in chapter 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What does fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there in the temple of God and of idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will be with them, walk with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul had to persuade them not to meet in those temples. And not to join with their fellowship. So what should they do then? They're cut loose. What happens if something goes wrong? What fellowship group are they going to belong to? And the church faced that right at the start, at Pentecost, where suddenly 3,000 believers were their responsibility, the responsibility of the church. And so when it says what they devoted themselves to in verse 42 that we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Yes, they had teaching rooms. They taught each other. They learnt about Jesus. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, communion, and a meal together. And they devoted themselves to prayer. That's not just prayer. That would be including worship, because a synagogue was called a prosuche, a prayer house. So that's referred to the whole of worship. And to fellowship. They decided they were going to form fellowship groups for Christians right from the start. So there, those very early converts immediately recognized that problem, that everyone had been cut loose from their fellowship groups and they had to form fellowship groups. And we see an example in chapter 6 where the widows, for their fellowship, they needed meals every day. They didn't need help when disaster happened. The disaster had already happened. And the church put on meals for them. So in chapter 6, we find widows getting together for those meals, and the church leaders suddenly having to organize things. And the people at the top saying, well, look, we don't have time to be waiters. We need some deacons. Ah, deacon is a Greek word for a waiter. You're going to have a deacon for outreach? Yeah? Get yourself a waistcoat and a towel over your arm. Right from the start, they had to face this problem of, mind you, this fellowship here wasn't as friendly as our fellowship. We think of fellowship as just, chatting over coffee or something. But having coffee is not the fellowship, unless you're already getting your calendar out to see, okay, when can I come round to help you? Realize that you need something, your drain's cleaned out, do that for you. Or your garden is a complete mess, let me help you with that. Oh, I realize you're not going to be able to cook meals now that this has happened. Let me arrange with some friends to bring meals round regularly. If you're not getting your diary out, that's not real fellowship. But this fellowship that they had to start with wasn't even friendly, because let me read to you from Acts 6, the first two verses. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews, that's the Greek-speaking Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, that's the ones who spoke Aramaic, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. And then they appointed more deacons. There's an argument because the Aramaic-speaking widows who lived in Jerusalem, always had lived in Jerusalem, they were complaining that the Greek-speaking widows, those newcomers who were retiring to Jerusalem or who had just come for Pentecost and stayed because they'd become a Christian, they were getting more food. Why? Oh, and I expect the other side will also complain, no, they're getting more food, the way people do. And you'll notice most of the deacons who were appointed were Greek-speaking to try and balance this up. No, we're not just a Jewish church, we're an everybody church. And they tried to calm things over. But normally belonged to fellowship groups, and these people would have left those fellowship groups. We just don't think of that when we talk about fellowship. We just think about sharing news or perhaps just very small chit-chat. But this was a very practical thing, and it made a rivalry. Actually, that rivalry didn't finish there. They didn't manage to heal things over. Do you remember in Galatians 2, when Paul and Peter had this stand-up argument in the church? Paul boasts that he told Peter that he was doing wrong. Let me read at least some from Galatians 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. because he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. That they were having a meal, I expect. And you know how Jews do different things with meals. And some Jews came in. And Peter said, well, it's very interesting talking to you Gentiles, but I'm just going to go and eat with them because they've got kosher food. Even though, you know, Peter had seen that sailcloth come down from heaven. He knew that God wasn't interested in kosher food, but he went off and joined them. And Paul says, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. And I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Because there were some Jews who were trying to get everyone to become a Jew first and then a Christian. Anyway, this rivalry just kept on going. So then you had the church in Jerusalem, you had the church in Gentile areas, and they were separate. And Paul wanted the church to experience the unity Jesus prayed for in the just before the end, when he prayed that the church would be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. So when he heard that there was a famine in Jerusalem and in the rest of Palestine, he said to all his Gentile churches, look, let's collect together as much money as we can and we'll send it to the brothers in Jerusalem and in the rest of Palestine to help them out. So here is a different sort of fellowship. Normally you have a fellowship group of a few individuals who like each other and who are like each other, and they help each other out. But Paul was saying, no. Our fellowship group isn't just this little group here. It isn't even the whole church. It isn't even the church in our country. It's the church in other countries. We're even helping foreign people who are abroad. And it was a completely different idea of fellowship, of koinonia. When we read koinonia, we didn't even think about that sharing, which means that sometimes when the word is translated in the New Testament, it has to be translated not as fellowship, because it wouldn't make sense to us. So usually the translators say it's sharing, or they translate it as contribution. Let me give you some examples in Romans 15, 26. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among God's people in Jerusalem. That's a koinonia for the poor, a sharing for the poor. In 2 Corinthians 8, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, in this koinonia. If we'd translated it as fellowship, they would have said, oh, well, this is being friendly to God's people. No, it's a very practical sharing with God's people. In chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel, for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. The koinonia, the generosity of koinonia. And in Hebrews 13, don't forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And that point out, it says that koinonia is a sacrifice. They're not just giving their small change. They're giving sacrificially to help each other, to help others that they've never met. So Paul's taking this fellowship much further than the secular idea of a fellowship group, which is just nice people who like each other. It's saying, no, it's to everyone. And Paul even takes it further when he says that, hey, do you know who else is a member of our fellowship group? What is it when we say the grace? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God is a member of our fellowship group. Every fellowship group wanted to have a rich member, because if everyone suffered at the same time, then at least that rich person would still have enough money to help out. Well, guess who our richest member is? The one who owns all those cattle. I don't actually want a cow, but, you know, he owns lots of other things as well. Yeah, so Paul did extend that idea of fellowship far further than anyone else. He even said, I don't just want to share the good things. I want to share the suffering of this fellowship group, because that's what Jesus did. In Philippians, he says in chapter 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. For many churches and Christians today, we still practice that very practical sharing. We support food banks. We support asylum seekers. We support people who are needing to have hospital appointments, giving them lifts, or lots of other schemes. I love the things I saw on the notice here for supporting dads with kids. Yeah, I especially like the idea of the bacon burger. Very practical support. And not just to those that we like, or those who are like us, but to everyone in need. And that's what Jesus saw too. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil, and sends rain on the good and the evil. If you just love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. If you greet only your own people, how are you doing more than any others? Even the pagans do that. So be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus and Paul are saying that to be a Christian means to share fellowship. Fellowship means share. And not just with those that we like and those that are like us, but with everyone who has a need. That's a big ask from God. But God is big. And after all, we keep on asking him for things and he gives us things. So he's asking us to share with others what he's given to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us enough food to eat, enough clothes to wear, and then some. Thank you the houses we have. Thank you for the families that we have and the friends who support us. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are on their own, those who do not have enough food, those who do not have a reliable roof. Help us to know how to share with them what you've shared with us. In Jesus' name, amen.